Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up where we left off last week, which is with Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. Draw your attention to that, down to verse 22 of Luke. Meanwhile, Adrian left his phone up here. Who thinks I should look to see what social media accounts he's locked into? Oh, okay. Well, we can get you signed up for a few while I'm here. Maybe post a status or two before I step down. I had no idea you were such a romantic, by the way, Adrian. Well, you guys are getting to Luke chapter 3. Just to kind of fill in just a couple of things, just encourage you to be here with us on the 13th, which is Saturday. If you are visiting or you're new to Katy Bible Church, you might not know that most every month we have a second Sunday fellowship lunch. So this will take place of the second Sunday fellowship lunch. Beyond that, I'm told there's going to be an omelet bar, which is pretty cool, and an espresso machine. So this is fancy-like, guys. Y'all are definitely going to want to be part of this, so I hope you can join us for that. Well, you should be, huh? 13th
is Sunday.
That's what I said. He said Saturday. I said Sunday. Did I say Saturday? It's because he said Saturday, and he threw me off. Some way I'll find to blame Adrian. Sunday the 13th. And the idea there was that, you know, most of you guys might be wanting to, you know, go out for lunch on the 13th since the 14th is going to be crazy or who knows. It's just practical and that kind of thing. So Sunday the 13th, come join us for breakfast, 8:30, 9 o'clock, whenever you get there. Just not 10:45 or whatever. So, okay, Luke 3, beginning in verse 15. Read it with me if you would. Here we are. Okay. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Amen. Lord, we come this morning to your word as we always do, with open hands and open hearts, needy for the provision of your Spirit to help us not only to understand what we read in the text, but to see Jesus clearly in it, that beholding your Son in whom you're well pleased, we would be conformed to his image. And so, Lord, we don't come here to learn facts, and we don't come here to expand our Bible acumen. We come to be changed. And so we ask that by the power of your Spirit working through the preaching of your word, you would change us and make us more like Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Over the years of my ministry in this church, I've spoken of and quoted a number of godly ministers throughout history. I regularly throw guys out to you, and it's been no secret of mine that I tend to like dead guys. I like the guys that were and are no more. And so I have mentioned a number of those men to you, men who have preached the gospel with clarity and boldness. They're men who, in their times, gained a large following, and they did it for the right reasons. Throughout history, there have been lots of men who have gained large followings, some for good reasons and some for bad. But the ones I typically commend to you gained the right hearing for the right reasons, not because they attracted through entertainment or because they flattered people or because they tickled ears, but because they were uncompromisingly committed to the proclamation of the undiluted truth. But more importantly than that, more importantly than their own commitment to the truth, was the empowerment of the Spirit in their preaching ministries. Okay, so you can preach the truth all day long, and if you don't have the Spirit involved, you're really just making a lot of noise and heating up the room with your breath. So at the end of the day, the Spirit is what is ultimately necessary for an effective gospel ministry. The most effective gospel ministers of history, the only effective gospel ministers of history, were those who were dependent upon, moved, and animated by the Spirit's power in the proclamation of the Word. Men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who both during his ministry as well as in the years since his passing, has had such an enduring influence on those who've heard or read him that he's come to be known out of all of the preachers who have lived for all the last 2,000 years who could have had this title as the Prince of Preachers. That's a pretty distinguished title among all the men who have lived for the last 2,000 years. And so the Spirit of God was obviously at work in the preaching and teaching of Charles Spurgeon while he was living. But then amazingly, God continues to work through his preaching and teaching some 130 years after his death. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we all know that most of us, myself included, will have long been forgotten 130 years after our deaths. In fact, I've rather adopted that as a mission statement for my life. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. I told that to my children, and they thought it was a little odd. To be fair, I didn't come up with that. It's actually a famous quote from the Count of Zinzendorf, Nicholas Ludwig, but somehow I don't feel like he'd be too upset with my co-opting it for myself. I also think that Spurgeon would have been comfortable with that mission too, and yet God saw fit to go a different direction. He saw fit to continue to empower and to use Spurgeon's preaching and influence long after he had died, and because of that, he has most certainly not been forgotten. I don't know if Spurgeon will be forgotten. He's just one of those men whose powerful ministry has endured. But then there's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a man that I've commended to you on a number of other occasions. Lloyd-Jones was, at least in my opinion, arguably the most powerful preacher of the 20th century. Lloyd-Jones died in my lifetime, in 1981. His preaching has been described as logic on fire, which is exactly what I would love for my ministry to be like. Logic on fire. It's the way I think. I like to think. I'm just a very logically oriented kind of person. It's the fire part that I'd really covet, that I'd really love to have, and that's what Jones had. And once again, what stood out in Jones's preaching was that the Spirit's power was working through it. The doctor himself once described the staggering personal experience of the Holy Spirit's empowering of his preaching on one particularly unforgettable occasion. He wrote, "Never, do I think, have I been so conscious of the power of the Word and the gale of the Spirit. It is, listen to these words, it is exceedingly difficult to go on living after such an experience, especially difficult to go on preaching." Now, what he was describing is something that all true preachers know, and that is that it's one thing to preach the Word, and it's quite another to preach the Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, those who knew and heard the doctor didn't doubt a word of his testimony. His grandson, Christopher Catherwood, writes, quote, "The one thing he prayed for, the one thing he relied on, the one thing he waited for, and the one thing above all else and beyond most other preachers of his generation, which thousands felt under his preaching, was the unction or anointing of the Holy Spirit." People who heard the preaching of men like Spurgeon and Jones sometimes spoke of being captivated by the Spirit in ways that surprised them. One man in particular who'd sat under Martin Lloyd-Jones's preaching on an occasion said that as he listened, he became so caught up with the contemplation of spiritual things that even after the sermon had ended and the final songs had been sung and the service was wrapping up, he was momentarily confused and disoriented because he didn't even realize the preaching was over. Like, he just kind of got lost in thinking about spiritual things. Now, some of you have, at the end of one of our services, been confused and disoriented because you didn't even realize that the sermon was over, but that was because it was me and you fell asleep. But in this case, he was wide awake and understood all of this. Well, if this is true of men like Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones, who were preachers empowered by the Spirit, yes, but as most any other preacher might be, how much more must it be the case of John the Baptist, who, according to the angel, was filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb? In John, we have a man who was quite literally created with the divine intention that he would be filled with the Spirit from before birth, that he would be groomed and prepared, shaped by the Spirit for 30 plus years after his birth. And then he would be launched into a ministry of preaching and preparation for the Messiah by the Spirit, precisely at the time ordained before the foundation of the earth was laid. This man was a man whose entire life was consumed by Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-directed ministry. So if the Spirit-empowered preaching of Spurgeon and Jones was often devastating to their hearers, in the best possible understanding of that word, of course, what must it have been like to sit under the preaching ministry of John the Baptist? A man who, once again, was designated by Jesus himself as the greatest man ever born of a woman. That's Luke 7:28, once again. Now, imagining how powerful and effective John's preaching ministry must have been, it's a little easier then to understand how it would be that the people who heard him began to speculate as to whether or not he himself was in fact the Messiah. Again, verse 15, look at it with me. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Now, we'll stop there, and I want you to just notice that the text says that the people were in a state of expectation. They were looking for the coming of the Christ. They were looking for the coming of Messiah, anxiously anticipating him. And the expectations of his coming were so high at this point in history that people were finding messiahs under every leaf and behind every rock. I mean, there were messiahs coming out of the woodwork at this point in history. If you read some history, you'll find that there are tons of folks that still, we remember their names to this day. Men who burst on the scene and claimed the title of Messiah and thought maybe, I'm sure a lot of them thought actually they were, that they had a God-given divine mandate to liberate their people, and so they burst onto the scene. These people desperately wanted to believe the Messiah was either coming very soon or that he may have already been in their midst. But keep in mind, of course, that in terms of history, by the virtue of their vantage point in redemption history, their notions of who the Messiah would be were kind of sketchy compared to what we know. They didn't have any names, didn't have a lot of details beyond what was included in Old Testament messianic prophecy. Basically, they understood that they were looking for a man who had a special anointing from God who would bring about the restoration of Israel and the triumph of God's dominion. The people were looking for a man who evidenced spirit empowerment, who evidenced moral righteousness, and who ultimately they believed, as we've discussed many times before, would be a political and social conqueror who would deliver them from earthly mundane enemies and establish a kingdom of peace and security like that enjoyed under David. In other words, a spirit-driven man, a righteous man, yes, but ultimately a bold, powerful, political revolutionary. So when they heard John's spirit-empowered preaching, and when they saw his ministry, when they see his boldness and his fearless willingness to challenge even the highest echelons of power, it makes them wonder, is this the guy? Is this who we've been waiting for? John is so bold, in fact, that it'll ultimately cost him his life. Look down at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. John doesn't even back down from confronting the rulers and authorities of his day. Men like Herod, who had the power to take his life simply because they woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Just absolute despotic power. In the case of Herod, he had taken his sister-in-law to be his wife, destroying not one, but two marriages and committing adultery in the meantime. And John called him out on that and a whole bunch of other stuff Herod was responsible for. And the result, we're told in verse 20, is that Herod had him arrested and put in jail. That was a line you just didn't cross. You don't criticize, especially not publicly, despotic authority. And we're not told here, but from Matthew 14 and Mark 6, we can learn that Herod didn't just imprison John, but ultimately had him beheaded as the result of a lust-driven promise he made to his own niece, the daughter of the sister-in-law of Herod that Herod married. Now this is the kind of guy we're dealing with here. John's fearless boldness ultimately cost him his head. And so in John, we have a powerful preacher of the Word of God who's uncompromising, who's bold and who's fearless, who's willing even to challenge the authorities of the day. And people begin to acclaim John himself as the Messiah. Now, in a time when messianic expectations were so high and tons of self-styled messiahs were kind of popping up all over the place trying to garner a following and convince the people that they were the anointed one, you might think it would be incredibly tempting to John, who was already being regarded as possibly the Messiah, by the text says all, to simply accept the title. It would be a seductive temptation to receive the influence and power that came with that, to position himself firmly in the stream of that adulation and veneration, as many have done both before and since. John wouldn't even have to convince the people that he was Messiah like a lot of the other sort of self-styled messiahs would do. John could simply accept the acclaim the people were already offering him. Again, talk about a seductive temptation. No one by this time had a better claim. No other personality, no other person on the scene at this time had garnered more attention or more curiosity than John. He was literally nationally famous in a time when there was no social media, there was no TV, there was no radio. He had become nationally famous. No one was better positioned before John for the title of Messiah, and no one has been since. Again, no one greater than John of all those born of women. And even in our confusing times, and even contrary to increasingly popular opinion, the category born of a woman encompasses everyone. Everyone has been born of a woman. It's just another way of saying every single person ever. And so by all outward appearances, John seemed the best candidate for Messiah by far. And in reality, apart from Jesus, he was and is the best candidate for Messiah. If we take Jesus out of the equation, there has never been and will never be a better candidate for Messiah than John. He's a distant number two, but he is number two in terms of potential messiahs. And so as far as anyone could tell at this time, before Jesus became publicly known, it seemed like there was no one else more worthy of that title than John was. And yet, when John answers the hopeful speculations of the people, he makes it immediately and powerfully clear that contrary to their perceptions, he is not worthy of the title. On the contrary, he's profoundly unworthy to even be considered for the job. In this text, John explicitly identifies himself as the unworthy. Look again at verse 16. John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, in the cultural context of the first century of Israel, most people either went barefoot or they walked around with sandals all over the place. And in a time without concrete sidewalks and roads in a particularly rocky, dusty part of the world, that meant that your feet were pretty much always dirty. And they weren't just dirty, but they were calloused and cracked and all that kind of nasty stuff, right? And this is a pretty severe situation. It was kind of gross. Feet were kind of nasty, to be perfectly honest. And at this time, it was considered so demeaning to have to deal with the filthy feet of someone else that you couldn't even ask a slave to do it if that slave was of Hebrew descent. Well, John says here that there's absolutely no way that he would ever stoop to untying the thong of Jesus' sandals. To do that in John's mind was utterly unthinkable, but not for the usual reasons, not for the reasons you might think. It wasn't that removing Jesus' sandals would simply be too demeaning and dishonoring for John. No, John would never think of untying the thong of the Lord's sandals because he thought that in doing so it would be too demeaning and dishonoring for Jesus. To have someone as low and unworthy as John untie the thong of his sandal. In John's estimation, it would be an unthinkable honor for him to untie the thong of the Lord's sandals. So unthinkably honoring that he could never possibly be worthy of it, an honor he was utterly unworthy of. And so the people are speculating as to whether John might be worthy to be the Messiah. And John tells them instead, I'm not even worthy to be the slave of the Messiah. I'm not worthy to do a task no slave could be compelled to do for the Messiah. And so he holds out Messiah as inestimably superior to himself. And then John's going to give him a threefold reason why. Three things that make the Messiah infinitely superior to John. Here in verse 16, the Messiah is superior in his might. In his might. Also here in verse 16, the Messiah has a superior baptism. And then in verse 17, the Messiah is superior in judgment. So let's look at those for a few minutes together. Look again at verse 16. I'm going to read this verse a couple more times here. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I am. Now, the word translated mightier there can be translated stronger, but what John's saying here has absolutely nothing to do with physical strength. Now, it's possible that the people thought that it was, because undoubtedly the expectation was that the Messiah would be a physically imposing and strong man. If you're looking for a military conqueror or liberator, you're not generally looking for a weak little spindly dude. Okay? You want somebody who's going to be tough and rugged, especially at a time when military leaders and revolutionaries weren't just leaders, they were fighters, and not just fighters, but close quarters fighters. So you want a big dude to be your Messiah, and John probably was. So it's possible that he could have been misunderstood, but John's not thinking here about anything related to physical strength or anything quite that narrow. When John points to the Messiah as mightier than himself, he means something altogether more encompassing. Messiah would be mightier in righteousness than John. He would be mightier in strength of character than John. He would be mightier in spiritual power than John. In fact, just as John was not worthy to be compared with the Messiah on a comprehensive level, even any particular detail of the Messiah's greatness was not subject to comparison with John. He was not only greater on the whole, he was greater in every detail. Messiah was incomparably more powerful in character, incomparably more powerful in righteousness, incomparably more powerful in spiritual matters, and incomparably more powerful in his ability to rescue and secure freedom for his people. Because Messiah would not only be capable of rescuing his people from political threats, as they were looking for, but of rescuing their very souls from the threat of judgment and hell. Something that John, in all of his very real greatness, could never even dream of beginning to do. Zephaniah 3:17 speaks of the Lord in saying, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now that second phrase that reads in my Bible, the victorious warrior, in the New American Standard, reads in the ESV, a mighty one who will save. And if you happen to be listening to the scripture reading podcast Barry Hayes is producing from the Berean Study Bible, you'd hear, the Lord your God is among you. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Now, John had an incredible strength of presence being empowered by the Spirit as he was as the forerunner of the Messiah. And I imagine that John was, again, a pretty imposing guy, too. The Bible didn't really describe him either way in terms of the physique or anything. But this was a guy who lived in the wilderness and ate locusts and wild honey and wore leather and camel skin. He sounds like a pretty tough guy to me. He was a guy who had an awful lot of people thinking he must be the one who was going to deliver the nation of Israel from her oppressors in some kind of bloody revolution. A guy that in Luke 7, Jesus describes as not the kind of guy to be wearing soft clothing. A guy who was anything but a reed shaken by the wind. In other words, we have a number of reasons to believe that John was pretty yoked up. Okay, if I can put it in modern vernacular. He at least wasn't a little frail guy. So John was a lot of things, but puny wasn't among them. He was a mighty man of God, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and a man compared to whom no other man was or ever has been greater or more mighty, save one, the Messiah. Because as mighty as John was, he wasn't mighty to save. Only one man ever in all of human history could claim that, and that man was the Lord Jesus Christ. So his might isn't just in physical strength. Jesus is mightier than John in every sense of the word. John's the pinnacle the pinnacle of fallen humanity, according to Jesus. No one greater in history, and yet there's an infinite gulf of might between Jesus and John wants no misunderstandings about that. Jesus is superior in might. He is mighty to save. Secondly, John points to Jesus' superior baptism in verse 16 there at the end. Let's read it again. John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, you'll remember from last week that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of preparation for the baptism Jesus would bring. John's baptism wasn't yet a Christian baptism, because Christian baptism is, among other things, an identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that hadn't even happened yet. But more than that, John's contrasting his physical baptism, which was with water and a symbolic testimony of repentance and cleansing from sin, with Jesus' spirit baptism, which actually results in life and the removal of sin from the one who receives it. And by removal, I mean both in terms of penalty and presence. There's a lot of debate about what John's talking about here and what he means. Are we talking about two baptisms? One baptism with the Spirit and another baptism with fire? When he speaks of fire, is he talking about judgment? Or is he talking about the Spirit, a la Acts 2 and the tongues of fire? Well, I'm not going to belabor all of the arguments and variations of position on this. I'll just tell you what I believe is the best understanding of what John's describing here. Now, the structure of the sentence in Greek seems to lend itself to the idea that we're not talking about two different baptisms, but one, a single baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. So on one hand, the baptism that Jesus brings with him is a baptism with the Spirit. Probably the most famous text with respect to this aspect of the baptism is 1 Corinthians 12:13, which reads, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, a couple of things I just want to note about that aspect of the baptism. First, note that it says that we were all baptized into one body. Quick question, how many is all? How many are excluded from all? Baptism with the Spirit is not something that happens sometime later to some Christians as some sort of second blessing. We don't divide the church into junior varsity and varsity. It's not how we do things. The text speaks of the Spirit's work of initiating us into or making us a part of the body of Christ. It's the substance of which water baptism is but a shadow. To be baptized in the water is to publicly profess identification with the church. But to be Spirit baptized is not a mere profession. It's to actually be identified with and made a part of the church, big C, universal church. It's not an elite second blessing. It's the experience of every new believer in Christ, assuming they are, in fact, true believers. Spirit baptism, biblically speaking, is the umbrella, sort of the category term under which we find things like regeneration and indwelling and sealing and enlightenment and Spirit intercession on your behalf. So this is the Spirit aspect of the baptism that Jesus brings, but there's at least one more aspect to this baptism he brings, and that's where the fire comes in. Now, first of all, let's go ahead and put it on the table that it's absolutely true that in the Old Testament, the imagery of fire is most often used to denote judgment. That's why when I listen to modern Christian music and every song is like, "Send fire on us," I'm like, "Oh, that's not a good, like, you don't want that." Okay? Like, maybe no. Okay? So most of the time, biblically speaking, fire is an aspect of judgment in the Old Testament. But the problem with seeing judgment in the fire here is that you won't have the same people being baptized with the Spirit and also undergoing the fires of judgment. And these are two different groups, but one baptism. So it's helpful to note that fire isn't just used to describe judgment in the Old Testament. It's also used to describe refinement, cleansing, purification. To be baptized with the Spirit is also to be baptized with fire, in the sense that having the Spirit necessarily means there's an ongoing work of purification and cleansing happening as the Spirit works within us, a thing we call progressive sanctification. So we're not just reckoned as righteous in Christ, though we are that. We're also being made righteous. by means of the inward refining work of the Spirit. And this imagery, too, is present in the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah 4:4, as one example, speaks of cleansing Zion or Jerusalem with washing and with fire. So what John is really saying here, I believe, is that the baptism that Jesus brings is superior to the one that John performs, because while John's baptism can only cleanse the outside of the body, Jesus's cleanses the inside, which once again is something John could never begin to hope to do. While John's baptism merely signifies through symbolism the reality of repentance and forgiveness, Jesus's baptism with the Spirit and fire actually brings it about. Water baptism is a testimony. It's a shadow of the substance that is baptism with the Spirit and with fire. So John says, Jesus is superior to me in might, and Jesus has a superior baptism. And then thirdly, the Lord is superior in judgment. Now we're on judgment. For those of you guys who were just hoping we'd get to some judgment here. Verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand and to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat up into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. As the gospel goes out, the Bible teaches that there's a sorting that takes place, a separation. Two groups are taking shape. There's wheat and there's chaff. There's sheep and there are goats. There's wheat and there's tares. And right now, they're mixed and interspersed. There's no way for us to sort out who's who. No way that John could sort out who's who. We saw last week that he boldly called out hypocrites and pretenders. He called them vipers. He called them to truly repent before it was too late. But he had no reliable way to know who was who. It wasn't as though he could preach the gospel, and then when he got done, he could talk about all the blessings of God and then be like, except for you, David. You viper. Okay? Like, that's not, John couldn't do that. And there's no way for us to do that in our abilities as well. But every visible church, this one included, in every visible church, there are true believers, and then there are unconverted sinners. Some who know they're unconverted. Some who may or may not know, but work very hard and do a very good job of convincing everyone else that they are in fact converted. And some who have convinced themselves, most disturbingly of all, that they are converted when in fact they are not. J.C. Ryle writes, believers and unbelievers, holy and unholy, converted and unconverted, are now mingled in every congregation, and they often sit side by side. It passes the power of man to separate them. False profession is often so like true, and grace is often so weak and feeble that in many cases, the right discernment of character is an impossibility. The wheat and the chaff will continue together until the Lord returns, but there will be an awful separation at the last day. The unerring judgment of the King of Kings shall at length divide the wheat from the chaff and divide them forevermore. The righteous shall be gathered into a place of happiness and safety. The wicked shall be cast down to shame and everlasting contempt. In the great sifting day, everyone shall go to his own place. So a day of judgment is coming, and when it does, the Lord will unerringly divide the two groups. The imagery John uses in verse 17 is that of threshing grain. When a farmer would harvest wheat, you'd have the wheat, and it would kind of be, I mean, you're cutting it all down, and it's all coming down in stalks. And on the wheat stalk, there would be wheat kernels, and that's really what you want to get your hands on is the wheat kernels, but they're wrapped in kind of a papery-like leaf kind of substance, and they're wrapped all up in it, and it's hard to separate them. So what you do is you'd pile all the wheat on a flat surface. Maybe you had a specific place cleared, and it's sort of a flat dirt floor. Maybe it would be a wooden floor. Whatever the case may be, you'd take a pitchfork, and you'd throw all that wheat up in the air repeatedly. Just throw it, throw it, throw it. And as you did that, just the jarring nature of throwing it would separate the wheat from the chaff, and the wheat was very heavy. It would fall back down to the ground, and the chaff would be blown by the wind. And so what would end up happening was you'd have a pile of wheat kernels in front of you, and you'd have a pile of chaff over here, kind of like a snowbank that the wind had piled up, except we're from Texas, so we'll say sand dune. It would be like a little sand dune over here that would happen. And you'd gather all the wheat into your barn because that's what you use for food and all the other things you use wheat for. But the chaff had no use. It wasn't even dense enough to be a good fuel. In fact, it was so kind of light and airy. I mean, we're in Texas. Think ragweed, okay? And so it's like light and airy, and it's all piled up over there. And when you were done and you had this pile of chaff, you just kind of put a little flame to it, and it goes, and just goes away, just puffs up in smoke. And so this is what John's describing here. He's been preaching the gospel, the good news, to both the wheat and the chaff, calling all to repent. But he has no way to know who's who. When judgment comes, though, Jesus will have no such limitation. So while John can and does proclaim future judgment on sin, once again, Jesus is superior in that he will carry it out. And in that way, John once again points to Jesus as greater than he is. So by the time John's done, he leaves no question that he is not the Messiah and that the Messiah is superior in every imaginable way. So much so that John isn't even worthy to be lower than his slave. But if John's testimony isn't enough, then we're going to get a greater witness to the greatness of Jesus in verses 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now, this is just a footnote here, but it bears mentioning enough that I didn't really want to skip over it and leave it unmentioned. Take note of the Trinitarian celebration of the worthiness of the Son. Don't miss that here. In one verse, you've got the Son coming up out of the water praying. You've got the Spirit descending upon him bodily like a dove. And you've got the Father audibly testifying to the sonship of Christ and the Father's own pleasure in him. Those who deny the Trinity, I don't know how you deal with this verse. I don't know how you reckon with it. We've actually been forced to deny membership in this church to more than one person who's applied for it because they told us that they don't believe in a Trinitarian God. And we've told them this is one of the basic foundational beliefs of the faith. This is just one among many. But again, I don't know how you read this text and come away denying the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit, right here, all in one place at one time celebrating the person of the Son. Now, I seriously doubt any of you would miss that, but I didn't want to leave it unsaid in case anybody might. But it's in that celebration that we find the greatest testimony of who Jesus is. He's the beloved Son of the Father, in whom the Father is well pleased. So John is the unworthy, but Jesus is the well-pleasing. Now, that right there is the point of this entire text. If you want the central thesis of the text, that's it. What Luke is communicating here is the utter superiority of Jesus Christ. He's greater in might. His baptism is superior. He's the bringer of judgment. And he's the only man who has ever lived who can claim a relationship of begotten sonhood to the Father. But more than that, he is the only man who has ever lived, ever, who has himself been utterly well-pleasing to the Father in himself. In who he is. So Luke sets up this contrast for us. John, the unworthy, and Jesus, the well-pleasing. And here's why that's so important. The implications of that contrast in the broader context of the scriptures are staggering. John, the unworthy, is, by Jesus' testimony, the greatest man ever born of a woman. Now, hold that in your mind, because we're going to come full circle back to that. John, greatest man ever, unworthy. When you hear that John is the greatest man ever born of a woman, hear, greater than you, greater than me, greater than anyone, either one of you or I know, greater than everybody we've ever met. And yet, unworthy. Unworthy. Which means, while you can't necessarily identify with John in his greatness, you absolutely can identify with him in his unworthiness. Because if John was unworthy, where does that leave you? Where does that put you? Now follow me here. John said he was unworthy even to untie the thong of Jesus' sandals, a job that even a slave would not be expected and could not be compelled to do. And yet, Jesus, the well-pleasing one, not only removed the sandals of the disciples, but washed their grungy feet. John, we know from Matthew's gospel, tried to dissuade Jesus from being baptized in the Jordan. Why? Because John's was a baptism of repentance, and Jesus had nothing to repent of. No sin. John said, I should be being baptized by you, and you come to me for baptism? So why did he do it? Well, Jesus said it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, the well-pleasing one, voluntarily identified with the unworthy. He identified with John, and with you, and with me. He had identified with us so that he could represent us. And Jesus didn't just identify with us on the cross. We all kind of recognize and know that. His very incarnation was an identification with humanity. His baptism was an identification with the needy sinner. Jesus didn't need to repent. And that means that he didn't need to be baptized in signification of his repentance. But you do. And he was identifying with you and all sinners in order that he might fulfill the whole law on your behalf, so that he might fulfill all righteousness. And then, of course, the well-pleasing one hung in the place of the unworthy on the cross, identifying with and becoming our sin, so that we, the unworthy, might be made well-pleasing in him. The gospel that we believe in, the gospel that we place all our hope in, is that the infinitely superior, well-pleasing, identified with the unworthy, that's you and I, in order that the unworthy might become well-pleasing to the God we'd rebelled against and become enemies with. The implications of this text, when taken in the broader context of the New Testament, aren't just that Jesus is immensely superior in every way to the greatest man who ever lived who wasn't Jesus, although the text does make that point. The implication of this text are that the infinitely superior, well-pleasing one stooped to identify with and accomplish salvation for the unworthy, that we might be made well-pleasing who had no hope of pleasing God on our own. Now maybe you recognize your own unworthiness. Rejoice that because of Jesus, you, the unworthy, can be made well-pleasing. Simply for the cost of repenting and trusting in the perfect life and righteousness Jesus lived and the terrible death of judgment he died, both of which he did in your place as your substitute, so that even your sin would be accounted to him. And even as that happened, his righteousness, his well-pleasingness, if I can make up that word, would be accounted to you. If you'll turn from your sin and trust in Christ, he will make you, the unworthy, well-pleasing in the sight of God and deliver you from any and all judgment and condemnation. And if you've done that, if you've already turned to Christ, as many of you have, then rejoice and allow your heart to be stirred all the more in the realization that while the greatest man who ever lived was unworthy even to untie the thong of his sandals, the well-pleasing one, the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't merely flip the script and wash your feet. He died in your place. He stooped from the infinite heights to the depths of death itself so that you could live a life well-pleasing to God. And if that doesn't stir your heart in affections for Christ, there's something wrong. The well-pleasing identified with the unworthy to make the unworthy well-pleasing. It's absolutely incredible. Awe-inspiring. Staggering. And that's what we believe. That's what we rejoice in. And that's why we take time out of our Sunday week after week and prioritize being here to worship a God who would do that. Amen? Pray with me in closing. Lord, you are an amazing God who would not only send your son, but send him to identify with rebellious sinners fully, so that he might represent us and might reconcile us to you. Lord Jesus, you're an amazing Savior who would come, though you are infinitely superior to each and every individual, as well as all corporate humanity put together. And yet, in that infinite superiority, you stooped to serve. As your word says, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. Lord, we are thankful, but make us more thankful. We believe, only help our unbelief. We love you, only help our apathy. And we'll pray it in Christ's beautiful name. Amen.